Well, you want to take and open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're in the Gospel of John, and we're at the cross of Christ. And John's Gospel, again, is like no other Gospel. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, I've shown you and told you over and over again that John has many things in his gospel that the other gospels don't have. He has many things that he leaves out that the other gospels put in, all for a purpose. And it's the same with the account of the crucifixion of Jesus and the death of Christ. If you take Matthew's account of the crucifixion, for example, Matthew's account at the moment of his death has Jesus reciting the first verse of Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? And the way that Matthew writes it, in the Greek, it indicates that Jesus actually dies with this prayer, on his lips. Matthew leading into the scene of the death of Jesus adds another direct quote from Psalm 22:8. And it's the words of the mockery of the priests where they say, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now, right? If he wants to. And so Matthew begins to show more of this, intensity of the death. In recounting Jesus' death, Mark's gospel is also very, very stark. He says literally, Jesus let out a great scream and he expired. And Matthew changes that a little bit and he says he cried out again. He changes the verb to the one that is used in the Psalms repeatedly. And he says he cried out again. He's referring back to the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew says Jesus then handed over his spirit. And most interpreters think this is Matthew evoking a very Jewish thought. That you hand back to God the life breath that God gave you. So what Matthew is doing there is that he's presenting Jesus as dying in anguish, but still trusting in God, right? And that continues to reflect in the whole series of events that Matthew puts in his gospel. Matthew's account suddenly, in his account suddenly, the veil of the temple is torn in two, and a series of earthquakes and a rock splits and the tombs open and holy ones come out. And he seems to be alluding to Ezekiel 37 there. But in John's gospel, okay, as we've gone through that and in chapter 19, as we've gone through it, it's a very different scene. And we'll see that here this morning. Very different scene. There's no crying out of an abandonment. John's whole passion narrative is triumphant. It's very triumphant. John is barely able to really suppress the sense of the triumph of Jesus' death. He looks at it a very different way. Jesus dies in John's gospel with the words, it is complete, right? Throughout his gospel, John uses verbs that speak of that same idea, to be complete, to finish. He uses those statements summarizing Jesus' whole ministry over and over again. And immediately before that, John has a scene of the crucified Jesus with his mother and his beloved disciples. He's the only one that has that. Then there's this lance that's thrust and the blood and water coming out, which are highly symbolic to John's gospel. John's also is the only one who writes of the breaking of the legs of the two who are crucified with Jesus, while Jesus' legs are not broken. And this echoes this biblical idea of the Passover lamb. And John wants us to see him as that, you see. So in John's gospel, Jesus' death, though, is portrayed as exaltation, right? John has written his whole gospel as though he's looking back at the crucifixion. It's like, I'm sure you've looked back at something and you said, oh man, how did I miss that, right? Why didn't I see that? And I think John is writing this gospel as though you're looking back at it and he's looking back, right, of this crucifixion that he was a witness of. And he's saying, how did I miss it? How should, I should have seen it, right? Everything Jesus did, everything that he said, everything that he didn't do, right? Sin, right? Showed him to be glorious, showed him to be the Son of God, showed him to be deity. And so his whole gospel is about that, right? As we've gone through that, his whole gospel has been about showing Jesus to be deity. He's looking back on his life and he's saying, look, this showed that he's the Son of God. This showed that he's the Messiah. This showed that he is deity. This showed that he's very God, even his death on the cross. Even his death on the cross, right? And he wants everyone to read that reads these words to see it also. So in John's account of the crucifixion, we see the glory of Jesus, right? And that's what we began to look at last week. How's John depicting for us the glory of Jesus? And so last week we saw that the first way is the fulfillment of Scripture, right? In the fulfillment of Scripture or prophecy, right? And verse 17 there, and just a quick review, it says, he went out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he was led away. Isaiah 53:7, 700 years before Jesus, tells us that the Messiah would be led. He would be led like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. In verse 17, it said, and he went out bearing his own cross. And we have a picture of that. As I told you, there's a propheticness about types of Christ, pictures. And we have that in Genesis 22, 1,000 years before Jesus, where Abraham takes his son Isaac because God says, offer him up. And he lays on him what? The very wood that is going to be used for Isaac offering to be burned, right? And he lays it on his son and he takes in his hand a knife and fire, and the two of them walk together. And there Isaac is a picture, we say a type of Christ as he carries his own device to be used for a sacrifice. And then verse 17 describes the place that they took Jesus to. And it says, he went out to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And this is referring to the fact that Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, if you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to Exodus 29 or Leviticus 4 or 16, you find out that sacrifices of sin were always commanded to be taken and be made outside the gate. And we have in Hebrews 13 telling us that this is a picture, that was a picture of the Messiah. Look at with me at Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, look what it says, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. This letter going to these Jews in Jerusalem and saying, see, that was a picture thousands of years before Christ. A picture was given to you. Christ fulfilled that. See, Christ fulfilled that. And then in verse 18, it says, they crucified him, which speaks of the kind of sacrifice Jesus would suffer. It fulfills Scripture, the picture of Moses' bronze serpent lifted up on a rod where all those who would look on it would be saved. And Jesus in John 3:14-15 claims that this was a picture of his death. You remember that? Jesus said that this is me. This is what's gonna happen to me. I'm gonna be lifted up. Then verse 18, they say, there they crucified him with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And we saw last week a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He's taken to his death along with transgressors or along with men who are guilty. The spotless lamb hung on a cross with those that are guilty. Then John 19:23-24, Jesus tells us the soldiers divided and cast lots for Jesus' clothing. And that's again, a fulfillment of prophecy of Psalm 22:18, which prophesied that at that time of his death, that his clothes would be divided by casting lots. And my point last Sunday, if you remember, was, look, 400 years before Jesus, David was pointing to the glory to come. And 700 years before Jesus was even ever born, the prophet Isaiah was pointing to the glory that was to come. And 1,000 plus years before Jesus, you have Abraham and Isaac, which was pointing to the glory to come. And where did that glory land? It landed on the cross of Christ. That's where it landed, right? That's where it landed. And so this morning, let us look again. Another way the glory of Christ shone in John's gospel here, okay, was in a sign that Pilate made to place on the cross, the head of the cross of Christ. Let's look at this. Now, it was a common practice, okay? It was common practice for a sign of some sort to be posted above the person being crucified, to let anyone passing know what crime that had been done. There are some accounts where, in crucifixion, where the sign would be, kind of held by someone in front of the procession as it went, they went to, where the person was going to be hung. But it's then set on top of the cross and the head of the cross. And it served as a warning to those that would come by and see this crucifixion. Would serve as a warning, a fear that you break these laws, you can be crucified too, right? And so verse 19 tells us what Pilate wrote. Look at this. So Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Now we know this. We know that Pilate didn't see this as a crime. He didn't see that the fact that Jesus was a king, king of the Jews, or any kind of king, as a crime. We know that because him and Jesus had talked about this. Remember that? They had talked about it. Jesus admitted to him. He said, I am a king, but I'm not a king of this world, right? I'm not a king of this world. Remember, he told Pilate that. If I was a king of this world, my armies would be fighting. You'd know it, right? They'd be setting me free right now. And Pilate, what does he do after that discussion with Jesus? He goes out to the religious leaders and he says to them, what did he say? I find no fault in him, right? I find no fault in him. Matter of fact, Pilate had said to them and to the crowd of people calling for Jesus' death at least 6 times that same phrase, I find no fault in this Jesus. So why does Pilate write what he writes on Jesus' plaque above his cross? Well, look at what else John says there. Look how he says it and what else he says. He wants to make sure that you understand something. It says, therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. So the first thing he's telling you, look, many saw it. Many of the Jews read this. You might be saying, well, duh. Well, Pilate wants you to understand. It's like he wrote this, or John wants you to understand. Pilate wrote this so the Jews could read this, right? Many of them. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, now listen, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. Right? Pilate knew what? He knew this would frustrate them. He knew this would antagonize the Jewish leaders, didn't he? He knew that. He hated them. He hated them. This is about vengeance. For Pilate. This is about vengeance. And Pilate made sure every Jew, every Gentile would understand what was written. A sign was posted in 3 languages. You have Hebrew, the local language. You have the official language of Rome, which is Latin. And then you have what's become the international trade language, Greek. In this way, everyone who came by and see the sign might be able to read it. To read it, because you have Jews coming from way up north, Galilee. He wanted to make sure they all could read it. They all could see what it said. Pilate could have written also, he could have written, you know, to identify Jesus as, you know, Jesus, the son of Joseph, right? The king of the Jews. But he doesn't. He writes, Jesus, the Nazarene, right? The king of the Jews. And we know and we've seen that the Nazareth was an insignificant Galilean village whose inhabitants were really looked down upon. And they were scorned and contempted by especially the sophisticated religious Jews of that time. Matter of fact, when Philip excitedly reported to Nathanael, remember that we found him. We found the Messiah who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote right about. And he says, and he describes him as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in John 1:45, Nathanael responds. Remember how he responds? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Can anything good come out of California? I can say that. I'm from there. I can say that, right? But that's what it's like, right? Can anything good come out of there? And the idea that a Jewish man from such a town, especially a man dying on a criminal's death on a cross, being publicly displayed for everyone to see and for everybody to be able to read, right, is now being displayed as the king of the Jews. Understand this. This is a mockery, and Pilate knows it. Pilate knows it. Pilate is trying to portray here this mockery. Here's your king from this disdained town, right? This pitiful town. And here he is, smitten, weak, hanging on a cross, just like a common criminal. Here's your king, Israel. Here's your king. But here, Pilate, understand this. What is glorious about this? What is glorious about this? Well, what is glorious about here is Pilate is unwillingly, unwittingly, really here, bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the King of Israel, isn't he? He is indeed the King of Israel. Here in our text, Pilate refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. He didn't have any intention here of giving glory to God. But here Pilate wrote of Jesus in a way that was prophetic. That was prophetic, right? I mean, if God could speak through a dumb animal like Balaam's donkey, then he can surely speak through men who do not even believe in him, that who hate him, right? And so it may have been out of spite for the Jews that Pilate wrote what he did, right? But what he wrote was true. And in doing so, Pilate called attention to Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the King of the Jews, didn't he? What John saw when he looked at that sign, when he looked back at that sign, right? Especially then when he looked back, was a king. He saw a king and a king of the Jews reigning from his cross, right? And not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what Pilate intended as mockery is really absolute truth, isn't it? It's absolute truth. This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Remember when he was born, the angel came and declared to his mother Mary that she would have a child, and this child would be what? Would be king, right? Who would reign on the throne over in his kingdom. In an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. In his infancy, wise men came from the east searching for the baby born king. Remember that? King. At the beginning of this very week in which he is crucified, when he came into the city in John 12, what were the people doing? Right? What were they doing? They were throwing down palm branches and cloaks, and all the people were shouting, Blessed is the King, right, of Israel. Blessed is the King of Israel. So when you look at the cross and you're looking for the glory of Christ, it is there in fulfilled scripture, right? It is there in a sign. A sign that Pilate unwittingly wrote this truth, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, right? And then we see it here this morning. Look again. We see it in the compassion that Jesus has for others in the midst of his own torment. Look at verse 25. There the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now here at the foot of the cross, we see only four followers, right? I mean, this is all there is here. Four followers. His mother's sister, Mary, and Mary Magdalene. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know would be John. Would be John. John never uses his own name in the gospel. This is John. Now Jesus speaks to his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." Right? And Jesus is not, again, he's not being rude any more than he was rude at the wedding feast where he did his first miracle. Okay? He's being true to the relationship that counts most between him and his mother. Okay? It is a reminder to her and to others that his relationship had changed once she set his course towards the cross. In other words, Mary, like every other person, needed to look to him, not as their son, but as their savior. All right? And once Jesus, and that's why at the first miracle and Jesus began his ministry, the relationship changed. Okay? I'm your savior. But Jesus doesn't forget that she's his mother either, does he? He doesn't forget that. Right? And so after speaking to Mary and asking her to behold her son, which of course was from the context is referring to John, he then addresses John and said to him, according to John 19:27, "Behold your mother," right? "Behold your mother." And here's the idea. Jesus from the cross, right, was committing the care of his mother to the apostle John. That's what he was doing, right? Her husband Joseph is dead by that time. His brothers are not there at all. And they're not believing yet in him, right? But now Jesus has been awake for over 30 hours. Think of this, right? He had no food or water since the Passover meal. He has been beaten, mocked, scourged, paraded before the people. And he's now hanging on a cross, right? No, not only had been beaten, mocked, scourged, and crucified, but he was now also in the process of satisfying a debt, of taking the sins of the world upon him, right? And yet, even while all this is happening, his infinite, boundless, ever-present love is still there. It's undiminished, right? It's undiminished. I mean, there's no thought in Jesus' heart here, right? That, hey, this is my hour, right? This is my hour. I'm the one hanging on the cross, not you, right? That thought is not in his heart. It's not in his mind, right? He's not saying, hey, this is my red carpet time. You can have yours later, right? I'm the focal point. No, he looks down and he sees his mother, it says. And in all his agony, he thinks, I need to make sure that she's taken care of. I need to make sure that she's taken care of. His eyes are on the Father in heaven, and his eyes are on those he loved in this earth. And also his eyes are somewhere else. And John doesn't record this, but I want to show you this because I think it speaks to the same thing. And Luke tells us this. In Luke 23, I think it's up there. In Luke 23, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. Now, you remember, he's between two criminals. And this one is saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your, when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And here is Jesus showing great compassion and love for the, for one of the very ones whom he is hanging on that cross for. He doesn't look at him and say, look what you did to me, right? He looks at him and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The glory of Christ seen in his love for others in the midst of his own agony on the cross. That's what John shows us. And then John says in verse 28, look at this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So here's what John says, knowing that all things have been accomplished, meaning that, that Christ knew that everything that needed to be done had been done in respect to his atoning work, right? He knew that he had victoriously faced every temptation that Satan had forced upon him, every temptation that the forces of darkness could possibly bring upon him, right, and throw it at him, and yet he was without sin. He knew that he performed every single act of obedience that his Father had outlined for him in the law and the prophets, right, all of them. He knew that every single sin that had ever been committed or would be committed had now, in light of all that he had fulfilled and all that he had suffered, right, is about to be paid for. He knew it's all there. He had done what his Father had asked him. He had done his will. Remember, as he goes through his life, every time he does something, he says, I only do what the Father tells me to do, right? It's all done. It's all been completed, right? And he didn't just think he had or hope that he had, but he actually knew. He knew, right? And then he said, I am thirsty. And then they take some sour wine on a sponge and bring it up to his mouth, which is another prophecy fulfilled, the last one from Psalm 69:21, right? And so when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, and John records, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 said, they say that when he said it is finished, they tell us that he was shouting. That he was shouting, right? Let everyone hear. It is finished. Let everyone hear it. Listen, this is very important here. This is a very important point. When Jesus died, he died because he willed himself to die. He gave up his spirit. He didn't die of dehydration or asphyxiation, right? He had just been given something to drink. He was still strong. He shouts at the top of his lungs, of his voice, and he bows his own head. Some translators say that he pillowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave his life so others might live. Jesus is in complete control. His glory is seen there in his sovereignty. In his sovereignty. You say, oh, who can give up their own life? Only God. It is God's to give and God's to take, right? Nobody took it from him. Not the Jewish leaders, not Pilate, not the soldiers, not any of those who yelled, crucify him, crucify him. None of them took it from him. Every one of those who acted in their own will and at the same time acted out, scripture says, in ignorance, actually. So it says, they were all ignorant that they were fulfilling the very plan of God. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 3, it's Peter's second sermon and such a gracious sermon. Look at this with me in Acts chapter 3. Look what Peter says here. And now, brethren, I know that you acted, he says, in ignorance. And he's talking to these very Jewish people, right? Many who were there and cried for his crucifixion, to crucify him. And probably in front of him are some of these priests, right? That, you know, cried for this and plotted against him. Right? And who knows, maybe even some of the Roman guards around. Who knows that, right? But I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But these things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled, right? What the Jews did in ignorance, what the Romans did in ignorance, what the chief priests did, what Pilate did, what all the people did in crying for Jesus, right? They all did in ignorance, all rejecting Christ. And yet in all of this, God announced. He announced it all. He planned it all. Either by direct revelation, he announced it, or by types, by pictures beforehand, right? Either by the mouth of his prophets or the obedient acts of his chosen people. And all of this pointed to a specific truth. This man Jesus is the Son of God. This man Jesus is the Messiah, God, very God. That's what it pointed to. See his glory. See his glory, John is saying. And what is the intended response to seeing this glory? Well, look what Peter says in verse 19 in this same sermon. He goes on, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. John's intended response is the same, isn't it? It's the same. In John 20, 30, 31, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John saw many other things, right? He goes on later in that chapter and says, if they were all put in books, I suppose there's not enough books in the world to hold it, right? John saw them all, right? But these have been written, verse 31, right? I've written these specific things for you, because I had a purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All the mockery, all the beating, all the false accusations, all the scourging, all the shame, all the excruciating pain of dying by being crucified on a cross, not to mention taking upon him the 3 hours in which, right, the earth became dark and Jesus was separated from the Father, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then to add to this fact, the truth that this was all in his hand. This was all in his hand, right? He could have stopped it at any time. He could have called a myriad of angels to rescue him. But he didn't. He didn't. Such is the love of Jesus for you. Such is the love of Jesus for you. And to add any work, to add anything to the gospel of Jesus and Jesus alone, right? Whether it be baptism or filling of the Spirit or an effort to be righteous or a walking of an aisle to say it was because I did that, or a certain type of prayer, to add anything to this is to trample on the love of Christ on the cross. Right? And now we might understand what Paul means. One of my favorite prayers of Paul, and I think I've said it many times. You want to pray for me? Just pray this prayer. When Paul prays, be grounded in the love of Christ, right? To be grounded in that love is to know the love of Christ. Look how Paul prays for this and all the saints in Ephesians 3. Look what he says here. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's praying there, okay? And he's praying for the work of the Holy Spirit, inner man, right? A term for the new man in Christ. That's what it is, right? And he's praying that you would be strengthened, right? And this is how you're to be strengthened. Listen to what he says. That you be being rooted and grounded in love. What love, right? What love is he talking about? Well, look on. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. That's the love. It's Christ's love. To know its breadth and its length and its height and its depth, right? To know it from every angle. He's like, that's what he wants you to know. That's what he's praying for. Right? And what does it mean, grounded? Right? What does it mean that you be grounded in it? It means that it would be your foundation. That it would be the very solid rock that you stand upon when we stand upon our salvation. That's what it means. And look what he goes on. And that this love, look, which surpasses knowledge. It's greater than knowledge. You see? It's greater than knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Right? What does Paul say about this very love to the Romans? Right? What does he say to them about this very love in Romans 8:35? He says, who will separate us from this love? Huh? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who will? What will? The answer is no one. Nothing. But in all these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You see? How do I know that Jesus loves me? Is it because he paid my rent? Right? Is it because I've got a great family? Is it because, right, I have health? No. How do I know Jesus loved me? Look to the cross. That's what Paul says. That's what John says. How do I know? How can I be reassured then that Jesus loves me? Do I look somewhere else? No. Look intently to the cross, right? Look at it in a greater way. Discover it more and more. How can I grow in this knowledge and be rooted and grounded in this love? Do I go to theology? No, I look to the cross again, Paul says. Look to it. That's how I know it. That's how I know Jesus loves me. That's how I can be reassured that Jesus loves me. That's how I can grow in the knowledge and be rooted, grounded in this love. I look to the cross. Come on up, worship team. The Prince of Preachers once said, I love what he says here. Spurgeon says, I was wondering how a man would feel if he could say that he had nothing in the world but Jesus only. You don't know. He says, you don't know. And I don't know, he says. Right? You have a pretty fair income now. You are tolerably well off and you have good, strong limbs. You can work and earn your own living. But now suppose a case. I mean, just suppose. Suppose there is a man somewhere on the face of the earth who can say, there now, I have not a rag nor a crust. I have not in the whole world as much as would fetch a solitary half farthing. I have no health. I am sick as I can be. I have no fame. Foul slanderers have blasted my character. I have no friends. I have buried my last of my family. I have no earthly hopes, no prospects. All that I have is Jesus only. And then he says this. He says, now I can imagine. And then he says, no, no. I can express my firm belief that a consciousness of the possession of Jesus would have such an overcoming effect upon the heart of this poor beggar that he would forget his poverty that he would forget his nakedness, forget his lack of kindred, and forget his hopelessness. This one thought would swallow up all of his misery. I have Christ. How then can I be poor when I have Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much, Lord, for the word that you have kept for us, so that when we read the Gospel of John, we see the glory of Christ in the love of Christ. And God, it is my prayer that that be the foundation of our salvation, the foundation of our hope, the foundation of our life, Lord. And that we, if we doubt, if we waver, God, my prayer is we go back to the cross of Christ and be reassured. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the life of Christ showed me so. Amen.